Right. Good morning, church. The reading today will be taken from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to verse 6. That's page 1, 2, 3, 5 of the church Bibles, and the last book of the Bible if you're using your own Bible. So that's Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Starting with verse 1. To the church in Sardis, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Well, mercifully, it's a bit cooler this Sunday than it was last. So I was about to echo Stewie's words from last week, you know, get yourselves comfortable, cool as you can. But really, you have no excuse not to pay attention this week. So, no. Churches take all sorts of forms. But how can you tell whether a church is alive? What is the proof of life? Maybe check its website. Maybe check the recent sermons online. Maybe see how many followers it has on social media. Maybe find out how many people go there, how popular it is. Is this church alive? What about this one? Or this one? What about this one? What does Jesus consider to be the signs, the proof of a church being alive? And what happens if there is no real life? This is the issue in question with the church in Sardis we come to in Revelation today. As a reminder, the goal of Revelation is to bring encouragement to believers throughout the ages that God is working out his purposes, even in the midst of tragedy, suffering, and apparent satanic domination. It's an encouragement to God's people to persevere, to remain faithful, in the assurance that their final reward is certain, and to worship and glorify God despite trials and despite temptations to fall in line with the ways of the world. After the initial vision that John sees of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the one who cares for and guards the churches that bear his name, Jesus dictates letters to seven churches, seven real churches, but also seven representing the complete church of Christ, all churches throughout time. And the structure is the same for all the seven letters. An introduction, who the letter's to, a description of Jesus Christ, the author, a description of him which is particularly suited to what that church is facing. Then a statement of what Jesus knows about that church, an accusation or a warning, a call to repent and to bear faithful witness to him, a call to listen. And then a promise to the one who overcomes and is victorious, a promise of eternal life and blessing. Each letter is addressed to the representative angel of that church. And this indicates the spiritual dimension, that we are in a spiritual battle, not primarily against flesh and blood, but against unseen powers. It also signifies that there is spiritual help and power available and working for us. Author and theologian Ian Duguid, I think that's how you pronounce his name, has noted that our enemy Satan has only three weapons to use against us in this warfare: seduction, deception, and persecution. Seduction is the temptation to live like unbelievers. Deception is believing a lie instead of the truth. And persecution is suffering for the sake of our Christian witness, for the sake of following Christ. As we've been reading through the letters, we've seen these three weapons were being used to different degrees against each of the churches. And we hear Jesus' call to put on the appropriate armor and resist. For example, in Smyrna, they were clearly facing persecution and were being called to faithfully endure with their eyes on the prize. In Thyatira, they were primarily being deceived by false teaching, leading them to indulge in sexual immorality and idolatry. They were called to reject the false teacher Jezebel, return to the truth of the gospel, and to hold on to it. Well, what about Sardis, the subject of today? We'll see that they had been seduced and had succumbed to living like unbelievers. Instead of faithfully bearing the name of Christ, they were compromising on their holiness and their Christian witness. On the surface, they may have had the reputation or even still appeared to be doing all the right things, but underneath it was a different story. The danger of this is it's not only for the early church, it's a danger that the church faces today. It's a danger that this church faces today. So the letter to the church at Sardis and a lesson for us is to heed the warning of Christ, to desire the reward he gives to those to overcome, and to pursue 100% gospel faithfulness by his power. Let's pray before we go on. Lord Jesus, many of us are tired from the week. It's you know what we've been through individually. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, give us ears to hear and the strength to pay attention and listen to your voice and then to do as you would have us do, Lord Jesus. Amen. Firstly, and the longest section, heed the warning, verses 1 to 3. Sardis was a city which had known fame and wealth in the past, but by the time of this letter, its glory had faded. Likewise, the church was living off its former reputation. On the surface, it was a church that had a name, a reputation for life, for being vivacious, vibrant, full of vitality. Speaking in modern terms, maybe the website had plenty of pictures of the glory days of former years. But if you turned up to a church service today, maybe there was no life to anything that went on. Dreary songs, aimless sermon, the right elements, but going through the motions. Although there might have been activity, it clearly wasn't faithful gospel activity. As one writer has said, a church is in danger of death when it begins to worship its own past, when it is more concerned with forms than with life, when it loves systems more than it loves Jesus, when it's more concerned with material than it is with spiritual things. Jesus saw under the facade and the reputation, under the surface, they were on the verge of death, not full of life. And as Jesus says it in all but two of these letters, he says to the church at Sardis, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. Jesus knows perfectly what we do and the motives of our hearts. We might be able to fool others, but we can never fool Jesus. And his verdict on this church is that their deeds, their works are unfinished. They are incomplete. What does that mean? Well, what it does not mean is that they needed to work harder, to do more to earn salvation. The consistent message of the Bible is that, as Ephesians 2 says, we're saved by God's grace alone, through Christ alone. Saved not through good works, but saved for good works. Ephesians 2:10, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And these good works, these good deeds, are to shine the light of the gospel and bring glory to God. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And this is especially in the face of opposition, of criticism, of persecution. 1 Peter 2 verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. But the church in Sardis appears to have given up on good deeds, given up on shining the light of the gospel. They've given up on living good lives before the unbelievers around them. And Jesus' verdict of incomplete deeds and the command to wake up These speak of spiritual lethargy, of torpor, what a great word, of laziness. It brings in mind pictures like these bears, just like completely laid out, doing nothing. Maybe some of us felt like that this week. That's a good one as well. They'd started out on a life of faithful service, on fire for the Lord perhaps, but something had happened which brought them to a standstill. Worse than that, the image of soiled clothes in verse 4 speaks of defilement or moral contamination. Unlike the churches at Pergamum and Thyatira, Sardis was not rebuked for tolerating false teachers or embracing the spiritual adultery of idol worship. So they might not have gone as far down that path as these other churches. But soiled clothes certainly suggest compromise with worldly values and the priorities of the culture around them, of not preserving or prioritizing holiness or moral purity. Like us, the people in Sardis lived in a worldly culture which makes sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. Maybe they didn't want to face the criticism for their beliefs in evangelism anymore. Maybe they didn't want to hold out the biblical ethics on things like sexuality and money anymore. Maybe prioritizing enjoying the good life of food, of wine, of a comfortable home. Maybe these things have become much more attractive than the mission of making disciples of Christ. Comfort instead of criticism. People pleasing instead of the risk of persecution. Fitting in instead of distinctive and faithful Christian witness. The implication of verse 4 is that those in the church who had not soiled themselves, who had not caved into these temptations, but who had remained faithful, that they were in the small minority. Now, broadly speaking, there are three kinds of people who come to church. The first category is those who are in Christ, who hate sin and want to live in obedience to him. They're battling with sin, but moving towards Christ. The second category is those who are in Christ, but who are, on the whole, not living in obedience, and who are not bothered by the habitual sin. They're moving away from Christ and are in danger. Now, you might be wondering, how can we tell the difference between these two? Have any of you ever been to Worley Weir? Yeah? Anyone of you been swimming in Worley Weir? Yes. Now, it's part of the River Avon near Claverton. Back when I was a student, it was a popular spot for wild swimming. It would have been packed on a week like this one. Probably was packed this week. Now, there are those who love wild swimming and are straight in there, splashing around and having a great old time. And there are those who hate it, but are sometimes pressured into taking a dip or may fall in if they're not careful. Now, using swimming in these waters as a picture of sin, that's the difference between these two categories of believers. Those, sadly, who have been seduced, who fully embrace swimming around, not bothered by the warnings of dangerous undercurrents and waterborne bacteria. And those who hate and resist, you can tell which category I fall into, can't you? And those who hate it and resist it, but sometimes give in or fall in. And then there's the third category of people who come to church, those who are not in Christ. They neither know nor love him and are still dead in sin. Now, I want to be clear, the church must be a place of welcome for those exploring the Christian faith, as well as those believers who are struggling with sin, struggling with other things. All believers are works in progress, me included. But the culture of this church at Sardis must have been so overtaken by Christians who'd been seduced into compromise and by unbelievers that Jesus declared the church was on the verge of death. And it's not that individual people were about to die or that genuine believers were about to have their salvation taken away, but that Jesus would no longer acknowledge the gathered church as a true living church. It's a shocking diagnosis calling for urgent action. Christ, because he loves his church too much to simply let her die, comes with this shocking warning so that they can take action to avert it. Look at verse 3. the believers in Sardis needed to repent, to turn around and return to what they'd already received and heard. To return to, as Titus 2 says, the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself a people of his very own, eager for what? To do what is good, eager for good works, totally committed to doing good deeds. Perhaps you've been comfortable in the wild, or become comfortable in those wild waters of sin. And this call is for you too, to repent and return to what you have already received and heard in the gospel. And then the end of verse 3. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. This is a picture used frequently in the New Testament, a picture of the unpredictable imminence of judgment. It's a call for us to be awake, watchful, expectant, prepared. It's a call for holiness, faithfulness, godliness. It's also a call to make sure you are in Christ and not just pretending. On that day of judgment, the true name of all people will be laid bare, who we really are, including those who have pretended to be in Christ but are not, who neither know him nor love him. For them it will be a fearful day. The message of the letter to the church at Sardis to bring about change, it has both negative incentive and positive incentive, both the threat of a stick and the offer of a carrot. And we've considered that sizable stick, that's the warning and a negative incentive to action. Now what about the carrot? So heed the warning. Desire the reward. What is the reward? Well, four aspects are described. Firstly, presence. In the second half of verse 4, Jesus says that those who overcome will walk with me. He could have just said, they'll be safe. They'll be in glory of the new creation. They'll enjoy eternal life. All of these things are true. But they will walk with me speaks of the warmth and relationship and intimacy that we will enjoy with Christ. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the first and last, Jesus Christ, wants to spend time walking with you and with me. Restoration of what Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden before sin ruined everything. Walking with God in the cool of the day. Presence and purity. Verses 4 and 5, being dressed in white, this speaks of both purity and victory. In the letter to the church at Laodicea, Jesus urges them to get white clothes from him. And in chapter 7, verse 14, the great multitude worshipping before the throne of God, they're in robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. This is not any purity that we can muster up ourselves. It's the purity that can only come from us being in Christ. The cleansing of his sacrificial death on our behalf. His purity. His perfect righteousness that we share in. It's a gift that we cannot earn and can never deserve. Purity. And permanence. Verse 5. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. This is not to imply that the names of some genuine believers might for some reason be erased, but rather the opposite. It is assurance that they will certainly not. In both chapter 13, verse 8 and chapter 17, verse 8, the point is that the names have been in the book of life since the foundation of the world and therefore cannot be erased, whereas those about to perish have never had their names written in it. Jesus knows our names, true identities, and whether our identity is in him or not. Assurance, security, permanence. And then fourthly, approval. Couldn't quite get it to alliterate all the way to number 4. Jesus says he will acknowledge our names before God the Father. He will announce that we are his beloved people, that we have been faithful, that we belong to him. The presence of Christ, the the purity of our white clothes, the permanence of our names in the Book of Life, the approval of our names before God the Father. How do we nurture desire for this reward? We need to speak about and meditate on these things regularly and absorb them into our hearts. Now, who enjoys planning a holiday? Yeah. Maybe thinking about where you'll go, what you'll see. Maybe reading that book you've had set aside. Spending time soaking in the sun, simply resting. Although perhaps after this week, maybe looking forward to something more like this. No, Pat, never. A break from work and some of the pressures of daily life. Now, family holidays aren't always like the ideal, but never mind. We might have to suffer some extra work, extra effort at work in the lead up so that we can, so that others can fill in for us. But it's worth it, that extra work in advance. We meditate on the upcoming getaway. We set our minds and our hearts on the day we're due to go away. Maybe we count down the days. We look again at the beautiful photos of the places we're due to go. We think about who we're going to see. We anticipate and we look forward to it. How much more we need to set our hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We need to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. For in Christ we are united with him in his death, and our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Lord Jesus, would you help us to know and feel how much better these things are than anything this life has to offer? To know and feel how much weightier these things are than any discomfort, trial or suffering we may have to endure in this life for your sake. Heed the warning, desire the reward, and then finally, pursue 100% gospel faithfulness. Have you ever done one of those work-based personality profiles? Some murmurs of agreement. Now, I'm not talking about one of those social media trends like answer these 10 questions to find out which Disney princess you are. I mean, proper behavioral psychology tests to help improve teamwork. Maybe being identified as a coordinator, someone who's naturally good at delegating, or a plant. I don't know where they get that name from. Someone who's creative, imaginative, a free thinker. Now, those who know me well, it might not surprise you to know that I'm very much a completer finisher. At best, conscientious. At worst, could be accused of taking perfectionism to an unhelpful extreme. When I used to play computer games, I had to complete them 100%. Complete every side quest, find every Easter egg, unlock every character upgrade. Now, I'm not claiming that it makes me a better Christian by any means. But when it comes to good works, Jesus was calling the church at Sardis, and he calls us to be completer finishers. Verse 2, their deeds were unfinished, incomplete in the sight of God. They needed to get back to work, to finish the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, to live a life worthy of the Lord, that is worthy of the salvation already received, to please God in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. That's Colossians 1, verse 10. But none of us can really do that, can we? That's an impossible ask. To bear fruit in every good work, to please God in every way. Well, actually, the Bible is full of impossible commands. You don't have to go very far or read very much of it to find that out. Impossible commands, that is, impossible humanly speaking. Rejoice in the Lord always. Be completely humble and gentle. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, that kind of sums it all up, doesn't it? Put your hands up if you've achieved any of those. No? Now, John T. Alcock, in his aptly titled book, Impossible Commands, argues that we can obey, but only in the power that God gives. It starts with recognizing that in and of ourselves, we are powerless and cannot obey in our own strength. T. together with repentance for all the times that we refuse to even try. And then calling out for God's help and power, together with a resolve to put it into practice and obey. The good news is that for a follower of Jesus, the commands of God come accompanied with the power of God to bring about the obedience they command. God's commands are serious, but the power to obey these commands is ever present. And just so with this passage, look at verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God, which represents the complete power of the Holy Spirit. This is not Jesus flexing or boasting. It's an offer of the power available to enable a church to have the renewed obedience they were called to. Yes, we will continue to stumble and falter as we imperfectly put these things into practice. Our good works will only be truly complete when we see Jesus face to face, as we've been thinking about in our songs and earlier in our service, and when we're finally restored to be like him. But until then, the direction of travel must be towards greater obedience, pursuing 100% gospel faithfulness by his power. As we close, we are not the church in Sardis, but this letter is for Slave Book Church to pay attention to. What is the risk for us? Personally, where are you and I at risk of moral compromise? Where are we tempted to embrace comfort instead of criticism? People-pleasing instead of the risk of persecution? Fitting in instead of distinctive and faithful Christian witness? Where are we no longer totally committed to doing good deeds? Then remembering that this is written to a church, and as a church, good deeds are primarily about faithful witness to Christ. In our church services, might we start shying away from controversial topics? Might we become embarrassed talking about sin and God's exclusive claim on our lives and obedience? Might our home groups drift into providing opportunity for socializing, but nothing more challenging than that? Might prayer together drift into becoming an afterthought or irrelevance to us, rather than an essential and persistent crying out for God's praise, his power, his guidance, and his blessing? Might our kids and youth work or messy church drift into providing entertainment and squeezing out the Bible content? Might Tuesdays together drift into providing a social space for young and old, but have nothing that distinguishes us from a non-church group in our public talks or announcements, nor in private conversations? Now, it does not mean that we must have a gospel talk at every event we put on. But is our activity together, is it prayerful, intentional, with objectives of making disciples through building up, reaching out, sending out with the gospel? In our non-church activities at work, at home, with friends and family, are we prayerful, intentional about bearing witness to Christ in our words and actions? Now, that kind of list of examples about church life, you might think, you know, we're way away from that. That would never happen. But the point is that decline and compromise happens gradually and unnoticed. We need the reality check of God's word to listen for his voice, to check ourselves regularly against what a church that is truly alive looks like. We need to ask ourselves often, are we pursuing 100% gospel faithfulness by his power, totally committed to doing good deeds in Christ and for Christ? Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your strong but loving warning that we have heard today. Please help us to keep our eyes fixed on the prize, being with you forever, pure like you, approved by you in your love. May these things give us a renewed desire to complete the good deeds that you have prepared in advance for us to do, faithfully representing you together, the Slave Book Church, proclaiming the gospel loud and clear until you return. Amen.